As we continue on through the book of Judges, we're up to Judges chapter 3. Last week, we only covered two chapters, but again, we covered a lot of territory and laying the foundation for Judges. I encourage you guys, if you didn't get last week's, to get it and catch up, because we did cover some real good foundational stuff in Judges last week. And so it's just good to kind of have an understanding of the approach to Judges. But I will say this before we get into it tonight. Judges really is a book of repeated cycles. And it's where we see just this cycle round and round where they'll do good with God. God will give them a judge. They'll do good. Remember, the judge just means the leader. They'll get a strong leader. God will raise a leader, use them to get back on track, rescue them from their enemies. Things go well for a while. Sometimes they do better, sometimes than other times. We'll see throughout their history as we go through this. And then they'll start to kind of veer off and get into other gods and the other things in their territory and all that. And then they begin to suffer the consequences of that. And then they begin to cry out to God because of the consequences. And then God sends another deliverer and brings them right back. And we see the same pattern in our lives. Oftentimes, we don't have to. We shouldn't as believers. But we do a lot. You know, we'll veer off and then the consequences come in after veering off. And sometimes it takes, you know, a while for the consequences. And then we begin to say, you know, it depends on how long we want to suffer in those consequences. And then we cry out to God. God brings us back to where we need to be, and we kind of get refocused again. So it's a cycle that doesn't have to happen. Again, we see it happen with the nation of Israel as a nation, but not every individual this happened with. And so I say that to say this. You don't have to follow this cycle. You can walk with God without falling in sin. Now, we all sin. I mean, you're gonna sin, but not like some major fall, you know, where you that, you know, ruins your life type thing. You know, it's more of just struggles with sins that happen daily, with a wrong thought, or cutting someone off in traffic, or saying something you shouldn't have said. Those kind of things. Those are human sins that are going to happen to every believer. But you don't have to fall into sins such as adultery or you know, theft or you know, just whatever the case might be. And so don't ever think that. You can walk with God, and God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit to walk a victorious life in Jesus. So don't make the mistake as we go through Judges by thinking, well, this happens to everybody. Everybody's going to be this way. No, this was God showing the mistake of the nation of Israel. And there were a lot throughout Israel's history who did not follow this cycle. They walked with God, and they were faithful to God. You can use all kinds of examples, whether it be Joseph or Daniel, or, you know, there's lots we could point to. And a lot of believers today, people I know that live their entire life. I look at a Billy Graham. I look at a Chuck Smith. You can live your life with God and not fall into major sin. So I think we should know that. I think we do know that, but I want to make sure you understand that because of the way that Judges follows this pattern. But now we get into, again, chapter 3, and notice what it says. These are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is all who had not known any of the wars of Canaan. Now notice this. As we get into this, God's now describing, he said, I'm going to take you in the land. I'm going to give you the promised land. I'm not going to give you all the promised land immediately, because if I give it to you too fast, you won't be able to handle it. It almost be like, you know, if you've got kids, it's nice to kind of build up one at a time. You know what I mean? If you're going to end up, you know, I've got a family member just had their eighth, yeah, child. And beautiful family, beautiful kids, well-behaved, well-taken care of. And again, I think that's a gift to be able to have that many kids and do that with. But they didn't like start out with eight. That's why when you see these families that have instant, you know, kids, like whether it's six at one time, you know, or whether or not they just, you know, have a large number of, you know, twins and twins back to back and all this, that's really hard to do because you have to be able to handle a lot of stuff real fast. God in his mercy says, I'm not going to give you all of the land at once. I want you to grow into it. So he gave them a little bit of land at a time. That doesn't mean they had an excuse for compromising and not driving the Canaanites out of the land. It just means that as they took the land, they were to drive them out completely. And then God would give them more land and more land and more land. Now, what's interesting about the first of chapter 3 here is interesting. God teaches us war, and he wants us to know war. Now, not necessarily physical war, although God is using physical war here, but for us today, the Christian, spiritual warfare. God will allow us to go through spiritual warfare because we have to learn to do battle. And I was talking with someone last night about the fact, you know, why is it that we see the generation today, or actually today I was talking to somebody about that, why is it that we see the generation today, and I'm not picking on the generation today, it's a generation that doesn't have as high of a standard as the generation before us. You look at the World War II generation, right after World War II, the standard they had for their life was amazing. I mean, today, you know, it's almost like, you know, if you get the grass mowed with just a few edges missed and the mower makes it back to the shed, you're happy. Back in that day, manicured. The lawnmower was clean before it was put up. The gas tank was filled, and if there was anything under the shed, that was swept out before the day was done. It's just a different standard. And why is that? Why was the standard so high? Why was the work ethic so high for what they call the greatest generation? They were on time. They did their job as required. They stayed late. They worked hard. They had reputations. Their neighbors could trust them. If you hired them to do a job, get this, are you ready? If you hired them to do a job, they would show up. Really? They really showed up when you hired them. And then when they showed up, they did it right. And when they were done, they cleaned it up like they'd never been there. Why? They had learned war. You go back and look at the generation, study them. And I know, I look at those, the grandpas to me, my granddads, and Tracy's dad, you know, I see him all the time and I just see the standard. They come from that generation. It is a different standard. And to me, when I'm around them and I see our culture today, the standard is so much lower than what that standard was. And I go, why, God, is our standard so much lower in the new generation? Not picking on the new generation, because I don't think the new generation has seen it modeled. That's the problem. But why was their standard so naturally that much higher? Because during the war, everybody had to step up to the plate and be responsible. We're in battle. We're fighting this as a nation. We've got to take care of our home front. We've got to take care of the war front. We've got to make sure our wives are taken care of, our children are taken care of. We've got to be responsible with what we have because we don't have a lot. The Great Depression had just ended. So you had this whole mindset of responsibility, of not taking things for granted. You know, you're happy, you know, to have anything, you know, just to be able to survive. And today we have such abundance. Well, there's a reason God allows his children. With that example, you'll see a very physical difference from generation to generation when that happens. The same thing happens in the church. The generation that sees great warfare where God gives great victories, they're going to be great leaders and warriors for God. But a generation that grows up in kind of a soft environment can take that for granted, you know. Not being in the battle, not recognizing the battle. But God says here, I'm going to teach you the battle. I want you to know battle because I want to make you a stronger people, a people of higher standard, a people of higher respect and higher honor. It's not that God likes war. It's just that war is a reality in this fallen world we live in, and God uses it for his glory and even to grow his people. And so notice here he says, you haven't known the wars of Canaan. Look at verse 2. This is the one that blows me away. That was only so that, and I have this circled, so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Now, I'm not going to name names, and I don't think my daughter would care if I did, but one of my girls just went through some spiritual warfare where the enemy was just messing with her big time. This went on for like a couple of weeks in a row, just, you know, bad dreams, and you could feel the presence of the enemy. You could feel it. You know, when the enemy's attacking, whatever, like, what's going on? What's going on? You know, and this kept going on and going on. I prayed one night, we prayed, and then she had peace that night. The next night, it's like it's come back. I mean, even this thing was almost kind of this, I mean, it was a very, very heavily spiritual warfare moment. And one of the things that I heard coming out of my mouth and really struck me when I read this is that God is teaching you warfare. You know, the question posed to me was, why is it we're praying and the enemy's not fleeing? Why is he not going away? Why am I still coming under such spiritual attack? And my immediate thought was, and I think God put that thought in my heart, was God is doing this. God is allowing this because, by the way, the enemy can't mess with us unless God says so, right? So why would God allow that to happen to us or even one of our kids? Here's the bottom line. Now, if there's something going on in our life where we have sin going on, we need to repent of it. But that wasn't her issue. There was nothing like that. So what's going on? God was teaching battle. This is warfare. God is teaching you battle. It was so cool because she told me she got up one night just mad. She was, you know, when the enemy comes around, you feel this fear. When the enemy brings this area of fear in your life, and she was just praying against it and just kind of, you get mad about it. I've been in those kind of battles before. And then all of a sudden there was this breakthrough with God, and it just lifted and just could feel they're gone. And there was a peace and a joy. It's like, yes, victory. You know what God was doing? That's what it feels like to do battle. And if you continue to battle, guess what happens? You will win. If you lay down and get all depressed and beat up and huddle in a corner and hide, oh, the enemy's so big and scary. No. He brings fear with him when he comes. You can feel the fear. I don't know what it is about, you know, the demonic realm, but when they enter the room, you can almost sometimes feel the fear. It's like a physical property, not something you're like, I'm afraid. It's like this thing, right? And when it lifts, you feel it go. And so, again, my point is, God will allow each of us in this room to sometimes have extended periods of battle where the enemy doesn't flee quite yet. Why? Because you need to know war. Because you're going to face it your entire Christian life. And you have to learn to battle, and you have to learn to get victory. And so this is what he's saying. I'm doing this so they might know war. They might be taught to know war, at least those who'd not formerly known it. And he goes on, they're fighting against who? Namely, the five lords of the Philistines, the Canaanites. These are their enemies that were fighting against them. The Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwell in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them. Okay, you're not going to drive them out. Then I'm going to use them to test you and to find if you're going to love me and if you're going to do battle. To know whether they would obey. Look at this. Here's why. Will they obey the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses? In other words, God says, you know what? I'm allowing some of the things of the world to remain around you for a while because I want to find out, do you love me more than them? Are you going to continue on in the things of the world, or are you going to reject them? You know, again, there's that choice. You have a choice. You're going to obey or disobey. So the testing time. Thus, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and all the other ites. And look at this. Here's another huge mistake they made right here. God left them there to test them. They failed. Look at verse 6. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be their sons, and they served their gods. That will always be the result. This is why God says, don't marry an unbeliever. He says, if you marry an unbeliever, what's going to happen is they're going to pull you away from the things of God. It doesn't mean you have to necessarily start serving other things and other gods and fall away from God, but there's always going to be that draw that's pulling you away. Listen, how much better to be married to someone that's pulling you toward the things of God rather than to marry someone that you think, well, once I marry them, then I'll get them saved. I'll pull them toward God. And so then they'll be on fire. You're going to get weary of trying to pull the unbeliever toward God. You can pray for them, but you need to link up with someone. If you're going to become one with them, you need to be one in the Lord first. And that's why God says, don't do that. Don't date an unbeliever. Don't marry an unbeliever. They married unbelievers, and what happened? They served their gods. It's just a natural response, a natural result. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushath-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushath-Rishathaim 8 years. So God says, you don't want to serve me? Then I'll let you serve the enemy. I'll turn you over and let you see what that's like. You want to serve the world so much? You want to be a captive to the world? Then go ahead, enjoy. It's not a vindictive thing. God is just saying, if that's what you want so bad, I'm going to let you taste what it's like. Let me tell you something. Serving God is way better than serving the world or the enemy. Because God's going to love you and he's going to bless you. You serve the world and the enemy, they're going to curse you and tear you down and destroy you and take advantage of you. And yet what happens? We get drawn into the world to be involved in the worship of the things of the world. So 8 years, he turns them over. And look at this. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, this is 8 years later. How long is it going to take us to suffer under the oppression of the enemy to finally say, God, I repent. Forgive me. I shouldn't have been doing this. You read Jonah. I read Jonah the other day, my normal reading through the Bible. I come to Jonah, and every time I read it, it just amazes me in this one certain portion. It says, after 3 days, Jonah cried out to the Lord. After 3 days in the belly of the whale. You talk about a guy that's crusty around the edges. You know, it's like, I will not do what you've asked me to do, Lord. And then can you imagine? Throw me in the ocean. Go ahead, because I know that's what's going to solve it. I know I'm running. God knows that you will. Just throw me in the water. They throw him in the water. The sea calms down. And all the guys that were on the ship who weren't worshiping the God of Israel began to worship the God of Israel and give him offerings and sacrifice and praises. Maybe some of them got saved because of that. Then all of a sudden, there's Jonah floating along, and this giant, whatever it was, fish, whatever, some giant creature in the ocean swallows him. And the way he describes it, swimming around the ocean for a while with seaweed all wrapped around his head and his skin bleaching white. And so you're thinking, then he cried out to the Lord. No, 3 days later. I'm thinking, what does it take, Jonah? You know, it's just, these guys, 8 years. Now, some of you tonight, maybe you've been running from the Lord. And you know that God has his hand on you, weighing you down. You know him, you're his kid, you're going to heaven. This isn't a salvation issue. But you know, I'm not supposed to be doing this. I'm not supposed to be dating this person. I'm not supposed to be where I am right now. And you feel that weight. But you're going, you know what? But it's okay. I know I'm going to heaven, and I think this will be okay. I can work through this. You can't. And you won't. And God will continue to leave that heavy hand of the Lord on you until you finally break. Now, will it be a month, 6 months, a year, 8 years, like the children of Israel? It's up to you. God says, I can wait you out on this one. I've got the eternity thing going. So you're not gonna win by going, y'all just let some time go by. No. How long? It's almost like, okay, here we are, let's just wait. And then 8 years later, what happens? The children of Israel, when they cried out to the Lord, it's almost like, oh, wait, did I hear something? You know? I good to hear from you again. It's been a while. 8 years? Maybe you cried out, but this time you're crying out and you mean it. It's good to hear from you. But watch how good the Lord is, because he goes, when I hear you and you mean it from your heart, I'm coming to rescue. I love you and I'm coming to rescue. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel and delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So Caleb was a tough guy. His younger brother is a toughie as well. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Again, you're going to see that all through the Old Testament. Remember the three workings of the Holy Spirit? Everybody remember those? You have the in, E-N in the Greek. You have the with, para, P-A-R-A in the Greek. And you have the upon, E-P-I, the epi in the Greek. Three different functions of that. The E-N is when you give your life to Christ and he comes to live inside of you. Okay? The para, P-A-R-A, is a preposition that means God is with you. So he's with you. If you're not saved, he's with you, drawing you to the Lord. If you are saved, he's just with you to help you. But the epi, the E-P-I, that is where God comes upon you. And all through Scripture, whenever you see the Holy Spirit coming upon someone, it has one specific purpose. It is not for salvation. It is not to be with them. It is for power. Power. To give you power to have victory in whatever you're facing, or whatever God's calling you to do. So now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, and he judged Israel. He was their ruler. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and by his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest, here we go now, 40 years. So that's a full generation. The Bible speaks of 40 years being a generation. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So they did bad. They rebelled. God gave them over to their enemies for 8 years. They cried out to God. God raised up Othniel. Othniel delivered them. And for 40 years, as long as Othniel was alive, they followed God. Now that generation dies. The generation, get this, the generation that saw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the new move of God's Spirit, the revival in God's church might be a good application. That generation kept on going. But now they had kids. And the kids are growing up saying, I mean, I believe what you're saying. I think that's neat. I'm glad all that neat stuff happened and the way God worked, but we hadn't seen that. And the problem with that is that no matter how much we try to get it across, if our kids don't experience that upon, that outpouring of the Holy Spirit in their life, that they can be with God the way we were, they're never going to understand it. Pray that God pours out his Spirit upon your kids. Tell your kids about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because that changes not only a person, it changes a culture, it changes a church, it brings revival in the church. And every great revival that you look throughout history, every great revival records an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon God's people. It won't happen any other way. You can get egg-headed, intellectual all you want, and you'll have a very, very intellectually, theologically driven church that's just smart but dead. But you get the Holy Spirit poured out, and now you've got a church that's filled with God's power. So they can take that theology, they can take that doctrine, they can take that education and use it for God's glory. Now we come to Ehud. That's quite the story, Ehud. Again, we go from judge to enemy to enemy. Ehud is, let's just read it. And the children of Israel, again, this is that the last generation's kids now who didn't experience that great outpouring of the Spirit. Again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon. Look at this. The Lord is strengthening the enemies of God's people. He says, if you turn away from me, I will strengthen your enemies against you. What? Yep. Turn against me. I'll strengthen your enemies. I'll make your boss may get meaner to you at work. You know why? Because I'm trying to drive you back to me. Trying to get you to wake up and stop playing in the world. What are you doing? Come back. Any good father is going to do that. He's going to turn the heat up. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. Why? Because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, and they went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. That is Jericho. That was another name for Jericho, the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Now look at this. How long did it take for them to cry out this time? 18 years. Last time it took that generation 8 years. And we're going, come on, guys, 8 years, that's long enough. These guys are like, we hate this, but we're going to keep on living how we're living and we'll just deal with it. 18 years. But notice here it goes again, that same cycle. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. He's so good. Ehud, the son of Gera. Now, Ehud's the good guy. We'll see the other guy in a minute. That's the bad guy. A Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon, this guy's something else. Look what it says. Ehud made himself. Now, by the way, you'd be under tribute. You had to take the money. So when you were ruled over by other lands, you would have to raise money, get taxes from your people, and go pay whoever ruled over you. And Eglon was the one ruling over them. Ehud made himself a dagger, and it was a double-edged and a cubit in length, so about 18 inches long and sharp on both sides. All right? And he fastened it to his clothes, note this, on his right thigh. Now, why is that key to the story? Because most everyone put them on their left thigh. Why? Because they were right-handed. The majority of people are right-handed, and the majority of people in Israel were right-handed, and you would put it on this side because you would grab it and pull it out. You didn't grab it like, you know, today somebody, whether it's a policeman with a sidearm, they have it here, they would have the weapon here because you pull the sword out and you're ready, you stretch it out, you're ready for battle. It was easier to get into position from the other side. Well, he put it over here. Why? He's lefty. And he had it under his robe, so when you would go in to see Eglon or whoever you were visiting, you know, they'd pat you down, and they, of course, would pat you down on, you know, okay, let's see what's over here, okay? All right, you're good. All right, going in, you're good. Pat the next guy down, going in, you're good. Because they realized that if you're using the wrong hand, by the time you got to something, the soldiers or whoever's there would have more time to fight against you, etc. And so they didn't check him. They're not going to check him. That's why this is important for the story. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. That's interesting. It mentions, it's interesting. It tells us he was a very fat man. That's going to come into play in the story. So picture this great big guy on his throne, probably didn't get around much. And when he finished preparing the tribute, he sent away the people and carried the tribute, but he himself turned back, this is interesting to me, from the stone images that were at Gilgal, and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. He didn't want anybody else to hear the secret message but him, the special message from God. And all who attended him went out from him. Now, again, why did I say it was interesting, the stone images of Gilgal? Do you remember what Gilgal was? Gilgal was the place when they first came into the promised land, they brought 12 stones to represent God giving them the land and his promise to the nation of Israel, and they set up the 12 stones at Gilgal. Those were the stones of God. Now, because the children of Israel had been in rebellion to God and disobeying God, God's enemies, Israel's enemies, are now in the area of Gilgal, and they've set stones up. But they're not stones honoring God. They're false gods, images to gods made out of stone at the place where God's people were supposed to be honoring God. So, again, it just shows you how far they've fallen. This was the place that was supposed to represent the stones of God and his promises to the nation of Israel. And because of their disobedience, the enemies have taken it over. And now he's got this special message for Eglon, this very fat man. And everybody goes out. And Ehud came to him, and he was sitting in the upstairs in the cool private chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. And again, Eglon probably didn't do that much. I mean, you're going to see what I'm talking about in just a minute. Just stay with me on this. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade. This thing was 18 inches long. The hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he didn't draw out the dagger of his belly, and his entrails came out. Now, that's pretty gross. That's pretty gross. I didn't realize till... I think it was my nurse daughter informed me that if somebody gets stabbed or gets impaled in the stomach area, they don't necessarily have to be ripped open. If you get hit in the right place, stuff just comes out. Now, it's interesting. The King James has it in a way that really kind of describes this word even better. You're scared right now, aren't you? Now, if it's God's word, it says the sword went in and the dirt came out. That's a pretty graphic, kind of gross picture. Now, but why do I say that? Because although that is a literal thing that happened at its gross, there is a spiritual truth in this. Because God's word says that his sword is the Bible. And the more you read the Bible, guess what filters out of you? The sword goes in, the dirt comes out. So as you read God's word tonight, in a good way, you're receiving the sword of the Lord, and God is cleaning you on the insides and everywhere else. But of course, in this example, this is not a good thing, but, and I don't want to dwell too long on this because we just need to move on. But the word of God purifies us. And now Ehud, again, his entrails, pretty gross scene here. Ehud went out through the, Eglon's entrails. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors to the upper room behind him and locked them. So he goes out of the door and shuts it, right? So that nobody can find him. He's going to make his escape to get away. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper chamber, the upper room, were locked. And they said, well, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. They thought, well, he's in the restroom. It's really pretty much the implication here. So leave him alone. The door's locked. He's in the restroom. We don't bother him. So rather ingenious here by Ehud, because, you know, they're not going to interrupt their king, you know, when he's in the restroom or whatever. That gives him time to escape out of the palace and get out of there. And so they waited till they were embarrassed. It's like, this is too long, right? And still they'd not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and they opened them, and there was his master fallen dead on the floor. Now, again, they're just now figuring this out. It doesn't say how long they waited, but now he's had time to get away. Look at verse 26. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed, and they passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarai. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And so they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and they didn't allow anyone to cross. So we said, their leader's dead. Now they're going to be afraid. Let's attack. So he killed the leader, moved in now to attack the rest of them. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. And Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now, it's interesting. It took them longer to come to that place of repentance, but it's interesting that now they double the time that they walked with God. So 8 years, 40 years, 18 years of delay, 80 years of walking with God. So two generations. So this passed on. And by the way, it's very rare that you see a move of God pass on to two generations. So good for these guys. They did a good job. And Ehud did a good job passing on what God had done to the next generation. Now we have this one verse at the end of chapter 3 about Shamgar, who was another one that God raised up. We don't know much about Shamgar, but we're going to see he's mentioned in the Song of Deborah. So he was well known during this time. It says, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now, it doesn't say he killed them all 600 at one time, but we're going to see some of these judges and these men, they do these amazing things that just blow you away. And here, Shamgar kills 600 men with an ox goad. Now, what's an ox goad? It would be, it basically was like a spear that you'd have. And on the end of it, it was either had metal on the end or was carved to a point. And you'd prod the cattle. You'd move them, keep moving. If they're working the fields and they would stop, you kind of prod them in the back to keep moving. So he took this ox goad, if you will, and killed 600 men of the Philistines. Well, quite a warrior this Shamgar was. Again, I'd be interesting to find out a little bit more about this character later on. We don't know a lot about him, but he was a very amazing guy. Now we get into Deborah. Now this is interesting because, again, and this is going to be kind of the theme for Deborah, God told his people that he wanted the men to step up and be leaders. That doesn't forbid in the world women running for office or women being leaders. It's nothing like that. It's not about men being better than women. It's within God's people, within the church. God says, my order that I'm going to set up is I want men to be leaders. They need to step up and lead. And I'm going to, you know, again, this whole thing, just setting that order up, if you will. And yet when men don't step up and lead, even among God's people, God will raise up a strong woman to do it. And there are some great, strong women throughout the scripture. We think of Esther. Here is Deborah. And again, there are others that, you know, that we could talk about. But Deborah here is one of these very, very strong leaders for the nation of Israel. And what we're going to see in this story is this was a generation where basically the men were sitting back and not doing anything. They weren't leading. And so God says, all right, you won't lead, then I'm going to raise up somebody who will. And this is Deborah, tough lady. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So, remember like we said last time in verse 12 of the last chapter, so here it is again. When they did evil, look what God does. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Hashareth Hagoyim. Now, the Goyim means the Gentiles, so the Gentiles. Hagoyim, the, that's the, so the Gentiles. Hashareth, the Gentiles. He reigned in an area that was non-Jewish, okay? Sisera and Hazor. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. Again, these were the tanks of the day. These things were, if you had those, you could rule the land. And for 20 years, he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, love it, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. So God had raised her up as one of the leaders of Israel, a strong leader in Israel. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came to her for judgment. And then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men, the sons of Naphtali, and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. They were there in the Syria regions where Sisera was, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I'll deliver him into your hand. Now, Tabor is right there next to the Valley of Armageddon. You've heard about the Valley of Armageddon. It's on the other side. It's just this mountain that's right there by itself. It's not far from Mount Moriah. You've got Mount Moriah, Tabor. You move over into the Jezreel Valley, and again, a great vantage point to get up on a mountain right there and see that great battlefield, to be able to move in that big battlefield. Today, by the way, if you ever go there and you get a chance to go up on Tabor, you know, you want to pray before you do, because we went to Tabor on this last trip or the trip before, and they have these guys that take you up, take the tour groups up, and I think it's like they're trying to race. I don't think they get paid by the minute. I literally thought we were going to die. I was like, they're going to fly off. I'm going to read in the news about, you know, tour bus flies off Tabor. I mean, I'm watching for that, or, you know, what? Because they're like, right to the edge. But we made it. And I was like, we went down the mountain like Deborah and Barak. I'm going to tell you. Because they're like, screaming. We're the ones in fear, though, not the enemy. And so that's, but anyway, I got a little bit sidetracked there, not a whole lot. A whole lot. And he says, I'll do this. And look what Barak says. Barak should have said, God has spoken to you. God spoke to you about me. God's going to use me as one of his commanders. All right, men, saddle up. Let's go. Strap on your armor. See, that's what a man would do. But watch what he does. And Barak said, if you go with me, then I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I'm not going to go. Oh, come on, Barak. Step up. And listen, this is where I want to encourage us as men. If God has put something in our heart and told us there's something he wants us to do, there's nothing wrong in having a little bit of fear. Whether it's going into real battle, or whether it's taking a step of faith into something where you might be ridiculed or mocked, or maybe something that if you say, if we do this for the church, it's taking a big, what if we go under and we lose all our money and the church goes under? There may be something God calls you to do one day that can be a scary thing, but if you know that God's doing it, if God speaks to you in such a way that you know it's him, you've got to be bold and do it. And this goes for men and women. And again, Deborah had been proven as a prophetess. That is, when Deborah spoke for God, when she said, thus saith the Lord, guess what that meant? Thus saith the Lord. So it wasn't like that, you know, Barak is going, well, how do I know for sure that Deborah's right? He knew this was the voice of God. And instead of saying, all right, here we go, he said, well, you got to go with me. I'm not going unless you go with me. And so he wasn't stepping up to the plate again, being the man that God had called him to be. And so she said to him, I'll surely go with you. Nevertheless, there'll be no glory for you in the journey that you're taking. There would have been, but there won't be. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, this is going to have a kind of a double meaning, because really, Deborah, being the one that was bold and gave the prophecy and went with him, is going to get a portion of the credit. But we're going to see this Jael with her famous Nael take out, you know, the leader of Sisera a little bit later. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali, they're in that region, to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went with him. Now, Heber the Kenite, remember the Kenites? These are the ones that were, Moses, his father-in-law, was a Kenite. So Jethro. So the Kenites were always, you know, they weren't Jews, but they were always friends with the Jews. So now you see this connection here. Here's a people group that's friendly to the Jews. They're allies with the Jews. Their roots go all the way back to Moses. And so here's Heber. They're friends. of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites, that he didn't want to live among those that weren't walking with God or that were not serving the Lord the way they should. And he pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera is the leader of that area. He's the commander ruling over it. Say, hey, you know, Barak has gone up like he's going to fight against you, Sisera. You can't let this happen. You know, Sisera is no sissy. Go fight him, right? And so they're going to gather the forces against him. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, his great military, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Now, the river Kishon, we're going to read about it being a gushing torrent here in chapter 5. But the river Kishon, basically, you go see it today, it's like this little tiny creek running through the Jezreel Valley. But whenever it rained, it would fill up and turn into a torrent because it would come down. Flooding rains happen in Israel. They have rainy season, non-rainy season. And when it really rained, this thing just floods and water flows down through there over its banks like it does here when you see something flooding. So they call it the river Kishon. But when you go see it, you think, is this the river? It's really more like what we would call a creek, here in Tennessee. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. So God's giving you the victory. He has spoken. Don't be afraid. Go for it. Now, I give him some credit because he goes. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera. Notice it wasn't Barak that did. When we obey the Lord and we go do what God has told us to do, it's God that fights our battles. The Lord routed Sisera and his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. So he's defeated and he gets out of there. But Barak pursued the chariots of the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. That's back where he lived, running back to the area where he was from. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. He killed Sisera's entire army. Okay? However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Uh-oh. Moses' family, the buddy of the Jews. And now he goes to the Kenite's tent. For there was, doesn't tell us where Heber was, but his wife's there, and she's a tough cookie too. I love it. Deborah and Jael, they were tough. You'll see why in a minute. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear. So she calls from her tent, right? You can hide in here. And when he turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Like, I'll cover you up. I'll protect you. Nobody's going to see you type thing. And then he said to her, look at this. Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. So he's been running and needs some water. Notice what she does. You know she had water, but look what it says. So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a chocolate chip cookie. Not really. Don't look for that. That's not in the original. But the idea is there. The idea, she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. What does milk do? Especially late at night. Milk, you know, will make you tired. The milk goes in your stomach. You begin to digest it, you know, and all this. You begin to get tired and sleepy. That's why you give your kids, before they go to bed, this whole thing of giving them a little bit of milk, you know, or whatever. So she's trying to make him sleepy. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent. And if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? Then you shall say no. And Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg. Now these things were, again, these are not small little nails. These are big spikes because they would use them to hold down the edges of the tents. And the wind out in the wilderness like that, I mean, it would blow pretty hard. You really had to really nail down your tents. By the way, the women were really strong because they're the ones, are you ready for this? All the tough men of that day, the women set all the tents up. They would drive the stakes in the ground, set these tents up, do all the work, and the men would just show up and lay on their rug and start doing whatever a man does, right? But the women did that. So the women were really tough. She knew how to nail a tent peg. She was good at it. And so you imagine a big steel spike, all right? More like a railroad tie almost, you know, I mean, not tie, but railroad spike. The metal pegs that they put them with, then the little thing you might be thinking of. It's not like a nail that way. And she took this tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, you can see what's coming here, and she went softly to him. Look at this gentle little woman. And she drove the tent peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. It was bam, he was done. Now, this is one tough lady. Again, but this is something where God was bringing judgment on Sisera, because Sisera was now being judged by the Lord for oppressing the children of Israel. And God raised up not only one woman to lead them, Deborah, strong woman in the Lord, He raised up now another woman, Jael, to fight against them as well. And she's going to be the one that gets the main glory of this. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him. And she said to him, come and I'll show you the man whom you seek. It's like, hey, you that guy you're looking for? I know where he is. I've got him. What? Yep, I've got him. Come on, I'll show you. Wow, who are you? You know? And when he went into the tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, Sisera's commander, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So God giving them greater and greater victory until they had victory there in that whole region. And now we come to the song of Deborah in chapter 5. And now they begin to sing this song about what God has done. Now this is quite the song. You think we have a lot of verses in our song. This is quite the song here. Look what it says. And Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day saying, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. They start the song off by saying, when God's people, when they'll step up and lead, everyone's blessed. When leaders will just lead. And really, it's almost kind of a, I don't know if that made, Barak feel a little bit bad or not. He probably is feeling like, okay, well, I led some. You came with me, but I led a little bit. Because really what this verse is saying is how blessed Israel is when the leaders will lead. And God called the men to step up and lead. And when the men step up and lead, how blessed they are. How blessed the families are. How blessed the church is when men will just lead and be leaders. It's a shame when the women have to become the leaders because the men won't do it. Again, nothing wrong in that. This is not wrong about women being leaders or some issue about one being, and I shouldn't have to say that in the church, but with the environment we live in today, I feel like I have to at least mention that. But the point they're saying is how God will bless if Barak had just led, you know? And Deborah did lead, and then Barak kind of led after she led. He says, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I'll sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom or the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. What he's saying is during this battle, there was a great thunderstorm. That's going to explain in just a minute why it says that the river Kishon was a torrent. Because what happened is the earth is trembling. That's the thunder. God began to send thunder and God began to send rain. Why would God send thunder and rain in that battle? Because remember who had all the iron chariots with the wheels trying to get through the mud. See what God did when he began to attack? God brings a rainstorm, sends all the rain in. God uses nature oftentimes in battles. The Bible says he uses snow and other things for battles. And so God sends rain, makes the field all muddy. The chariots became useless. You can't go anywhere if all the chariots are stuck in the mud. Now the enemies of Israel can be overtaken. The men of Barak, they go and they begin to fight them sword on sword. It's an even battle. They have to jump out of their tanks, so to speak, and leave their horses behind and their iron coverings in these chariots and fight them hand to hand. God was helping the children of Israel, so they defeated them. So it's raining real hard during this battle. There's thunder, there's lightning. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord. This Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. And notice, this is interesting here. We read that one verse in verse 31 of the last chapter about Shamgar. It says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath. Again, we don't know much about him, but he gets another honorable mention. So he was a good man, servant of the Lord. And also notice who else gets mentioned. In the days of Jael. Remember, Jael is the one who drove the Nael through his head, right? That's how you remember that. But either way, not that you need to remember that, but it may be some quiz on some game show that's worth $100,000, you know. Who was the one who drove the nail in Sisera's breast? Jael! Anyway, you'll remember that now. You may win. If you do, you need to tithe. So the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. Isn't that great? I mean, she was a mother to Israel. She was like, I'm your mom. And I'm going to, you know, listen, moms can be tough. She was a tough mom for the children of Israel. She did the right thing. She made a stand. And because, again, the men weren't doing what they were supposed to do, she stood up and she filled in that gap. And yeah, I admire that. And that's the right thing to do. And I've had women over the years come to me and say, my husband is not really leading us at all as a family in the Lord. There's never anything to do with God in our family. He doesn't lead. He just sits around and just sits there and doesn't do anything. My answer to that kind of wife, and I've met many of them over the years, is then you step up. It shouldn't be that way. I know they should be leading, but if they're not going to lead, mom, don't let your family die because your husband's being a deadbeat. Rise up. Raise up your kids and watch God be faithful. And so Deborah's saying, I arose like a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel. Notice her heart's pouring at her. I love the rulers of Israel. My heart's with them who offered themselves willingly with the Lord or with the people. Bless the Lord. So those who came to battle and said, I'll fight. Let's go do this thing. She said, my heart's with them. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys. Now, white donkeys, that was a sign of leaders. The leaders would ride white donkeys. So she's saying, again, speak, you leaders, you ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers, among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord. So they'll do the battles and they'll talk about God's victories. The righteous acts for his villages in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. And the gates is where the leaders would sit and judge. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. So again, he did lead, but he's coming last. Jael's already been mentioned. Even Shamgar, who wasn't in this battle, got mentioned. Deborah's being mentioned. Finally, Barak gets his say in here because he was a part of it, but he's way down the ladder because he didn't step up when he should have. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek, after you, Benjamin, with your people. From Machir, rulers came down, and from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. You know, again, they were recruiting the warriors to come in. They came down to help. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. So that's that region up in there, Zebulun and Issachar, they helped out. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there was great resolves of heart. So again, notice this. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings of the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. What he's saying is, Reuben, you heard the battle cry and you sat back and didn't do anything. You knew there was, God said, go into all the world. Preach the gospel. God said, go and make disciples of all nations. And rather than do that and obey the Lord, you just sat back and let everybody else do it. That's what he's doing. He's rebuking Reuben. I called you to battle, Reuben. And you didn't do it. You stayed home and made sandwiches. Reuben sandwiches. No, I'm sorry. Anyway. That joke's too old to even use again. I'm sorry. I apologize. But notice what he's saying is, you're having great searchings of heart now. Why? Because you realize, I should have stepped up to the plate. I really should have helped. I should have been involved. I should have just sat back and let everybody else do it. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on the ships? Dan didn't help. Gilead, what are they doing? They didn't help. God called them to the battle. Everyone knew this war was taking place. And like, you know what? You guys deal with it. It's not our problem. We live way down here. And God is now rebuking them, saying, you should have gotten involved in the work of the Lord. Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Notice you guys did nothing. And Zebulun said, I'll lay it all down for the Lord. I was looking at a magazine that I have. It's an old Life magazine from 1948. I was, we moved in recently in our house and we're still putting things away. And I'm getting out some things and putting them on shelves and all that. Finally getting my office at home set up and all that. And I pulled them. I kind of forgotten I had it. But then when I saw it, yes, I remember. Somebody gave it to me as a gift. It's a Life magazine from 1948, the first issue that came out after Israel declared themselves a nation. And in the magazine, it talks about Israel declaring themselves a nation and all that happened. And it has pictures in there. And I don't know if they would do that today, but pictures of dead Israeli soldiers laying there from the battles. It's kind of like, wow, that's, I don't know if in a magazine they do that today or not, but there they were. And my thought was, wow, these are men, they were young men. And they gave their life for their nation. I said, you know what? We're fighting for our nation. God is, we're back in the land. We're a nation again. Here come our enemies. We're going to fight. This is the same kind of idea that he's talking about, that she's talking about. Zebulun says they jeopardized their lives to the point of death. We're willing to put our lives on the line. We'll go fight for Israel. And because those men that I saw laying there dead from 1948 fought for the nation of Israel, and really I know it's because of the Lord, but because they stepped up to the plate and answered the call, what happened? Now they're back in the land. They're established as a nation and they're safe. I know everyone hates them, but they're strong and they're safe. They're protected of the Lord. And so she's saying, these guys did this, Naphtali also, on the heights of the battlefield. The kings came and fought. The kings of Canaan fought. In Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo. Now, what are the waters of Megiddo? We're going to see the Kishon, which again was a torrent when this storm came. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from heaven. Look at this. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. Now, you get some. We're pulling the spiritual curtain back a little bit here. Did you know in Scripture that angels are referred to as stars? Another name for angels in the Bible are stars. You have literal stars, and the angels are referred to as stars. We see in Job that it says the stars rejoiced with God when he created everything. And so you see them, again, we see here the picture of the stars fighting from heaven. It's speaking of the angels were in this battle. You know, he said God gave the victory. God had angels that are fighting against these guys. So they've got lightning and thunder. They've got the angels fighting against them. God putting fear in the heart of the enemy. God encouraging, you know, Barak because of Deborah and all this. These guys didn't have a chance. The torrents of Kishon swept them away. Again, this is that small little creek area there that again becomes this raging torrent when it rains hard, like flash flood. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. It's almost like this declaration of yes, God gave us power. Then the horses' hooves pounded, the galloping of the steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Notice why. Curse its inhabitants bitterly. Why? This wasn't who they were fighting. This is another people group that lived right there close to the battle. He said, curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Guys, there is a reward when we make a stand in our culture today. When our culture is going against the word of God and they're downing God's word and they're fighting against the things of God and they're fighting against right and exalting wrong, God says, you know what? As believers, we're to step up and we're to say, you know what? I'm sorry, that's not right. Here's what the word of God says. This is what's right and that's wrong. You know, you may have heard, I don't know if you did or not, but Governor Brown in California this 2 weeks ago or whatever passed some new law that they have to teach homosexual, you know, relations and all that, how that works among people, to the elementary students now. It's required in California schools. They have to teach it to them because they say, we want to make sure that they all grow up knowing that they're free to be whatever they want and they need to know that, you know, that they can whatever, this kind of thing. Listen, to stand up in today's society and say that's wrong, that can be scary. Why? Because a lot of the world's going to turn against you. You bigot, you're whatever, and they'll call you whatever name they call you. But God says for the believer, stand up. Don't be afraid. When it's the battle of the Lord, stand. One with God is a majority. And you may get mocked by the world, you may get attacked by the world, or whatever the case might be, but make a stand. He says, Meroz, you didn't do that. When God's people were being attacked, you just kind of, nah, I'm not getting in that. He says, you're cursed. Heavy, heavy. Most blessed among women is Jael. Now she's going to be exalted even more because she was involved. She and Deborah, they're the ones that are doing the victory lap here. The wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water. She gave him milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. Now they begin to wax eloquent here. I doubt it was a lordly bowl. It might have been, whatever that is. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand, to the workman's hammer, she pounded Sisera, she pierced his head, she split and struck through the temple. You thought I was giving you details. And her feet, or rather at her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Pretty graphic. Again, you know what kind of tune this had? I don't know. You know, I think about, sounds more like, you know, some kind of, I don't know, grunge metal or something. But and the mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice. Why is the chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of the chariot, saying, look, his family was looking for him. He's not coming home. Her wisest ladies answered her. And yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two. For Sisera plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, two pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. So they're going, the reason he's not back yet is he's got so much reward. He's trying to gather it all up, and the women are going, oh, you're our hero, Sisera, and all this. Like, no, he's dead. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. I love this. Look how this ends. The enemies of God will perish, but he finishes with this, and this is where we'll finish tonight. But let those who love him, that is those who love the Lord, be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. Wow. He says, you love the Lord, may you shine bright for God in righteousness. I love it. What a great, powerful chapter. So the land had rest for 40 years. So again, after this whole situation here, they have another generation of rest and all that goes on. Next week, we'll get into Gideon and the Midianites. Amazing things that God did with Gideon and the Midianites. Just amazing. So if you want to read ahead, go ahead and read chapters 6, 7, and 8, because we'll do our best to get through the story of Gideon next week and cover those three chapters. But again, what a powerful portion of Scripture. You know, just, I guess the lesson for us, and again, it's going to be that same lesson as we're working through the book of Judges, is, you know, if we're not walking with God the way we should walk with him, guys, let's get it right. Don't waste time. Don't let, tonight, if tonight you're miserable, you say, I feel like I'm the one that's cursed. My life's cursed right now. Well, there's one or two reasons. Is God's either allowing you to learn to wait, and he's allowing you to learn warfare. If there's nothing that in your life that you're doing wrong, you know, I typically have a process I go through. If something's, you know, things just seem like they're not happening, whatever the case might be, and this goes on and it keeps going a long time, the first thing I do is I say, okay, am I in some sin here that it's like this that I'm not aware of? I mean, you know, it can't be something real big or I think I'd catch that. But maybe my attitude's wrong. Maybe my heart, and I'll go through this whole process of searching my heart to find out, Lord, am I doing something? If I determine there's something there, then I repent. If I can't find anything other than knowing I'm a sinner, that never goes away, but not any things that are glaring at me, Mark, you're involved, you're doing this, whatever. Then I say, all right, Lord, there's nothing I know of. I don't know why the delay is, so I'm just going to trust you and keep waiting on you. And then I wait on God till God brings to pass what it is he wants to do in my life. The same thing is true for all of us. If there's something going on where you feel like, where is God? Why am I not hearing the Lord? Why have I been waiting so long for whatever the thing might be that you're waiting on God? Ask yourself, is there something in your life that's hindering God's spirit? Check that first. And if you determine, no, there's nothing, really. There's nothing hindering God's spirit. If you're in sin, you're going to know it. If there's not, then say, all right, Lord, then I'm going to wait on you and trust in you. But don't sit around for, you know, 8 years, 18 years, you know, whatever, waiting while you're suffering in the consequences of not walking with God to finally cry out to God. You know, I hear stories, again, as a pastor, about people that walk away from God for years and years and years, and their life gets wiped out. And then they come back in the church, and they're just beaten up so bad. And you know, you don't tell them at that time. You know, that's not the time you want to say, told you so, or, you know, that's what you get. You know, that's not love. No, that's a time you just say, you know what, welcome back. Welcome back. Let me pray for you. How can we help you? Let's get you back on your feet. And you love them and minister to them. But you, in your back of your mind, you're thinking, why did it take so long? Why did you have to lose your family? Why did you have to end up in jail? Why did all these things have to happen and get so bad before you'd finally cry out to God again? We can learn those lessons. You know, I'm not going to let my life get to that point. If you're going down that road and already you know you're grieving God's spirit, you know you're going a direction you shouldn't go, don't let it drag on. I challenge you tonight, get it right with God. Get it right. Say, God, this is it. I'm turning back. I'm going to turn back to you. We're going to make this thing right. I'm tired of living out there, whatever. And again, your flesh is going to fight you on that because your flesh is going to say, yeah, but this is kind of fun right now. Well, you know what? It'll kill you. It'll destroy you. Lord, forgive me. I want to get back with you, and I want to walk with you, and I want to see the blessing, your blessing flow through my life again. And so if that's where you are, I encourage you. Take care of it tonight. Deal with it. And maybe, you know, maybe there's somebody that, again, you're right at the front end of that, and God brought this message tonight, so you would say, you know what? I hear you, Lord. I'm going to respond to it. And so respond. Heed the lead of the Lord, and God will be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for how you just show us over and over that if we'll just cry out, you always hear us. Lord, you are always there. You're always listening. Lord, you're not one that just turns your ear away. Now, if we continue to grieve you, Lord, and we don't repent, then you'll let us just go on in that. But if we truly cry out from our heart, God, you are a God that forgives and restores. And so, Lord, I just pray that if there's any tonight, whether it's in this room or some other means, somebody listening by the internet or watching through the streaming or listening by radio, whatever the case might be, and they realize, you know what, this message was for me. God is warning me and saying, you know what, enough. Don't walk under the curse any longer. Come home. Turn back to the Lord. Get things the way they're supposed to be, and once again, enjoy the blessings of the Lord in your life and the peace in your heart that God offers. And Father, for those that are walking with you tonight and there's not that kind of battle or struggle going on, let tonight just be an encouragement to realize we can be Shamgars and Ehuds and Gideons and Joshuas and Josephs. And God, we can walk with you, and we don't have to fall. We don't have to veer off. We don't have to turn away. Let us purpose in our heart that we're going to walk with you, stay with you all of our days, and serve you. So God, water your word tonight. Let it do what you sent it to do, and help us to respond, Lord, as you move in our spirit. Thank you for your goodness and your love and your sweetness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.